If you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah 61, it's our sermon text this morning that we'll be reading. It is also in page 8 of your liturgy. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what it has sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning again, church. If you brought your Bibles with you this morning, which I hope you have, you're going to need them this morning. So you could turn to Isaiah 61, but we'll be in a few other places as well. Let's pray. Our good Lord and God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we come before you eager to hear the truth that you have for our weary souls, Lord. I pray, Father, then thank you that you promise that you meet with us when we gather in your name. Father, we are gathered in the name of Jesus this morning. We need truth, because we live in a world full of lies. We are weary, Lord. We are fragile souls, Lord, that need your care. Lord, care for us this morning. Remind us of your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a privilege for me to preach such a beautiful passage to you. God's divine providence has not been lost on me this week as I have been preparing the liturgy and as I've been reflecting on our text this morning. What the Lord has continually brought to me over and over again is that God is powerfully gentle toward us in his providence and in his redemption. The Lord is powerfully gentle toward us in his providence and redemption. We've already reflected on this briefly during our corporate confession, haven't we? That we often misunderstand the purpose of power. Jesus demonstrates that through his gentleness, the true purpose of power. And we need to praise God that he is not like us. We misunderstand power, don't we, church? What we need most is a God who is exactly who God is. Amen? This morning's text reveals that God is glorious in his powerful and gentle dealings with us. This is what I pray we take away from our morning's message, is that God is glorified through our redemption. That God chose to be glorified, the glorious, all-powerful God of all creation. He chose that he should be glorified through redeeming you. That's an amazing thought, is it not, church? Now, redemption, of course, is our salvation purchased and applied through the works of Christ. God could have been glorified by choosing to crush all of his enemies in vengeance, and every last one of us would be crushed without hope if God were to do so. It wouldn't be wrong for God to judge sinners who sin, would it? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It's Ephesians chapter 2. God uses his infinite power not to crush us, but with powerful gentleness. In God's rich mercy, he comes to us and he makes those who are dead because of their choices, because of their sin, he makes them alive in Christ. And this is important for us to remember, church, that the mission of our Savior was not to condemn, but to heal. I ask you to take a moment and remember with me. Remember when you first read the Gospels for the first time, or you were learning from the Gospels for the first time. Considering that Jesus only had a 3-year ministry, he spent a lot of time with people who may not see, who were not very important. He appears to have devoted nearly all of his time, in fact, to society's outcasts, the poor, outright sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, drunkards. Perhaps you thought, like I did at one point, that his plan for global impact seems upside down. But when we read scriptures like Isaiah 61, we realize that this is precisely the mission of Jesus Christ. So let's read verses 1 through 3 for our first sermon point, the ministry of God's anointed. Verses 1 through 3, the ministry of God's anointed. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, last week's sermon, chapter 60, that provided us with a vision of God's future for his people. And now in chapter 61, God is revealing how he's going to accomplish that future through a set-apart minister. This person, we read, will have the Spirit of the sovereign God come upon him because he is God's anointed one. Maybe you don't know this, but I have already named the anointed one in this sermon 5 times. For instance, when I recited, God makes us alive together with Christ, what that Greek word is saying is that we are made alive together with Christos. Christos meaning the anointed one. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Did you know that? It's not Mr. Christ. It's Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is his title. What we're saying is Jesus, the anointed one. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. In the Old Testament, there were three groups of people, church, whom God directed to be anointed. And this practice of anointing, in which oil is put on the head of someone, served as a sign for them who's receiving the oil, but also for God's people. And what it's saying is that God has set that person apart and endowed that person with the power of God's Holy Spirit to fulfill a public office. These three offices were prophet. We see this when Elijah anoints the head of Elisha with oil. The second is priest. Remember when Moses is called to take Aaron and his sons and anoint them as priests of God and God's people? And the third group are the kings. We remember when Samuel anoints the head of young David to be the future king of God's people. And with the anointing comes authority. Don't miss this. That for somehow God does this, that when he anoints someone or he calls someone to be anointed, there's authority that goes along with it. So which of these offices will this anointed person in chapter 61 hold? Well, look at it with me. Look at what the Lord's anointed is commissioned to do. He is to bring good news to the poor. Well, like a prophet, this anointed one will share God's message of hope with the world. So this must be a prophet, right? Well, let's continue. He will bind up the brokenhearted. Okay, doesn't really sound like a prophet, maybe a doctor. But what is meant by brokenhearted here in the context? Well, who are the brokenhearted, we need to ask? Ultimately, those with broken hearts are those with damaged relationships. The priest's role was to reconcile people to their God. The Lord's anointed would bind the brokenhearted because God knows more than we do that our relationship with him is broken. So he'll be like a priest. So he'll be a prophet with a message. He'll be a priest reconciling people with their God. What else? Well, we also read that he will proclaim liberty to the captives. Who has authority? Who has the anointing? Who has the authority to set prisoners free, church? Prophets? Priests? Shake your head no. You're with me. I see you. No, it's the king's authority to liberate captives, to open the prison for those who are bound. This anointed one is said to have all three offices. And for Isaiah and his audience, they would have been shocked by this. They were familiar with these three offices. They were familiar with anointings. And for one person to have all three was never seen before. This unique mediator of God, we're told, will proclaim the year of God's favor and the day of God's vengeance in order to comfort those who mourn, especially those who are mourners in Zion. Now, these Zion mourners, and stay with me, church, these Zion mourners are God's people who grieve over the condition of God's people. Let me say that again. Zion mourners are God's people who mourn over the condition of God's people. They're mourning for themselves. They're lamenting because they understand that their own sins have led to the current state of God's temple and God's land. God hears his people mourn clearly, and God responds. And he responds in gentleness. He responds with words of power. He offers up these words of comfort. When the anointed one arrives, a transformation will occur. Get excited, church. A time of favor, we're told, a year. Not a literal 365 days, but a period when they will experience God's favor in a fresh way. A time in which good news will be preached, and the brokenhearted will be cared for. Who is this anointed one? Or in the Hebrew, who is this Messiah? Or in the Greek, who is this Christ? Well, I know you already are aware of this, but turn to Luke chapter 4. Please, everyone, go to Luke chapter 4. We'll read verses 16 through 21. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, it was customary, we're told in Luke 4, that Jesus would go from synagogue to synagogue and he would teach the word of God. And when he goes to his hometown of Nazareth, this is what he does. Now, this is right after his baptism. Verse 16, and when Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written. I just love the imagery here, right? I see Jesus in this room, right? The elders have the scrolls, right? They bring it out. They hand it to him. He unrolls it. And it says, and he found the place. So he was looking for this. He didn't just, you know, flip the Bible, point, and start reading. No, there was intention in what Jesus was doing here. So he finds the place where it's written. What does he read? He reads this. Does it sound familiar? He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And verse 20 says, and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. This is amazing. At the outset of his ministry, Jesus declares that he is the anointed one of the Lord in Isaiah 61. Is this not what we see here? Stay in the book of Luke. Go to chapter 3, verse 21. This is his baptism. Now, when all the people were baptized, this is by John the Baptist, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am very well pleased. The Spirit of God comes upon Jesus to begin his ministry. Go back to chapter 4 of Luke and look at verse 42 through 44 with me. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought Jesus and came to him and would have kept him from leaving. But he said to them, I must preach good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Church, Jesus is the anointed one. Again, this is why we call him Jesus Christ. Only Jesus perfectly and permanently holds all three offices of prophet, priest, and king, which converge for our salvation. Praise the Lord. Jesus fulfills the ministry of God's anointed one. Jesus' work results in his people being called oaks of righteousness. His work is both of a messenger of hope and a worker of restoration. We're told what one of the purposes of being restored is. Go back to Isaiah 61 now. What are one of the purposes of being restored, church? Notice in verse 3, he will remove the ashes that the mourners have put on their head and replace the ash with beautiful headdresses. What are these headdresses? Well, we're actually told later in 61, but I'll tell you, this headdress or a turban represents a priest of God. So, in a true sense, church, the Lord's anointed is transforming his people to be like himself. That's what it's saying. You are mourning, let me make you a priest of God. They are also to receive an anointing of gladness because of this anointed one. And they're to be clothed with praise instead of having a faint spirit. And the end goal, the ultimate goal of this restoration is what? That, see the word that there, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, planted by God, that he may be glorified. This is the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus redeems the people of God. He plants his people as displays of the righteousness of God, so that God may be glorified. And Jesus says as much in John chapter 17. And I'm going to ask you to go to John 17. So please turn to John 17. After that, I think we're going to stick to Isaiah 61. So turn to 17. It's worthwhile going. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Jesus is at the end of his ministry. It's called the High Priestly Prayer. This is Jesus' prayer to the Father right before he's turned over to be crucified. So these are kind of his last words in a sense. And when Jesus has spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, verse 1, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. Remember, with anointing comes authority. You have given me the anointing of authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Memorize verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. What's eternal life? Eternal life is knowing the Father in Jesus Christ, his Son. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. We'll come back to that. And lastly, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is God. I just love this idea that Jesus says, I've come to the end of my ministry, having accomplished all the work that you have given me to do. Church, what is the work that the Lord has given the anointed to do? Well, go back to Isaiah 61. And we'll land in this chapter for the rest of the message. The work that God has called him to do is a ministry full of gentleness from power, isn't it, church? You need power to preach good news and to bind up the brokenhearted and to release the captives. This is one of the reasons the four servant songs that we have covered already in Isaiah have been so deeply soul encouraging. Let me remind you of the first servant song that we covered a few weeks ago, right? Isaiah 42. We'll do verse 1 and 3. You can stay in Isaiah 61. Let me read it to you. Behold, this is God speaking of his anointed servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now listen, a bruised reed he will not break. Okay? What's that mean? And a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Church, people, we are so damaged by sin, our own, the other's sin damaging us, that God compares us to a bruised reed. Now, a bruised reed, what is a reed? A reed is a thin plant that grows near water. And it's easily bent over and broken. That's us, easily bent and broken. But Jesus, the servant of God, knows exactly how to handle our fragile souls. He binds us up and he makes us into oaks of righteousness. Imagine that, going from a bruised, bent over reed to a great oak tree. That is you in Christ. You are no longer a bruised reed, but in Christ you are a mighty oak tree, displaying the righteousness of God. This powerfully gentle Savior redeems you and then commissions you. As we keep reading in verses 4 through 9, we see our second point, which is this, the ministry of God's redeemed. First, we looked at the ministry of the anointed. Now let's consider the ministry of the redeemed, verses 4 through 9. They shall bind up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as ministers of God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory or their abundance you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, you shall rejoice in their lots. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. Let's pause there. What we see in these verses is a continuation of the Lord's anointed's restoration. But here in these verses, it will be carried out by the redeemed of the Lord. Notice that the pronoun changes from I to they. This represents the ministry of us. This is the church's ministry. How do I know that? Because Jesus said that Isaiah 61 is fulfilled in him. And those whom he redeems are who? His church. There is a restoration of the devastation caused by generations of disobeying the Lord. There's a rebuilding. And there's an expansion we read of here of God's people. So while God's people are rebuilding by his strength, they will also be an expanding people. Those who were once called strangers will stand with the church, it says, and they will tend flocks alongside of us. In verse 6, we read that we too are to be called priests of the Lord, and we will be known by our ministries throughout the world. This here is the fulfillment of God's purposes for Israel in the Old Testament, which is realized now in the church. Think of Exodus 19. God says to his people, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This language is reproduced in the New Testament for the church in 1 Peter. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up, restored as what? As a spiritual house. For what end? To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." That's 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5. In theology, this is known as the priesthood of all believers. And if God is gracious in his redemption, he's gentle in his expansion, in his commissioning us as a priesthood, wouldn't you think that all that God has done for us, all of this the Lord's anointing has done for us, would be enough? But God continues even beyond this. He gives us a name. He gives us a home. He gives us a purpose. And then he says, on top of all of that, because of what I have done, you will have everlasting joy. What have we added? What have we added? We've added nothing. We're the recipients of this grace. Are you beginning to feel your unworthiness of God's grace toward you, church? This is why we sing of grace as amazing. Let me remind you of verse 5 of Amazing Grace. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. Even in death, we possess a life of joy and peace. In fact, an everlasting joy, as Isaiah tells us in 61. So let's recap God's plan as revealed so far in this chapter. God will send a Christ to a broken people to redeem them. This anointed one will make them righteous. He will send them out as priests for God's glory and for their joy. That sounds great to me. In fact, let's make that our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So let's wrap up the chapter here with this last section, verses 10 through 11, our last sermon point, which is the rejoicing of God's anointed and the redeemed. There's a response, and it's not just the redeemed of the Lord, but there's a response of joy for the anointed one and his redeemed. Let's read verses 10 and 11. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress. There's that priestly headdress again. And as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the Lord brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Interestingly enough, scholars cannot agree on who is speaking in verse 10. There's a couple options for us. First, it could be Isaiah here, right? Rejoicing all that God has promised over the past two chapters. It could be the redeemed of the Lord, the church celebrating what the Lord has done for them through the anointed one. And surprisingly, it could actually be the anointed one himself. The language of the text points either to the anointed one, actually points strongly that the one speaking here is the anointed one, or the redeemed of the Lord. Personally, I tend to agree with Puritan Matthew Henry, who says outright, why not just say it's both? And I say, well done, Matty Henry. From a broader theological perspective, our union with Christ allows for a unified response of praise. It was the Lord who saved us through his Messiah. So the Messiah is clothed in salvation. Not that the Messiah needed to be saved, but he comes clothed in salvation on mission. Additionally, the Savior is adorned in righteousness. Only because Jesus saves us are we offered a garment of salvation. Stay with me. That garment of salvation is representing his cleaning us from our unrighteousness, from our guilt. And furthermore, we don't just wear a garment of salvation. This is where you pay attention. We don't just wear a garment of salvation, but we are robed in righteousness. It's about to get good. We should be familiar with the story of the reformer Martin Luther by now, right? I can't help but think of his salvific discovery that's related to what I just said. He struggled with God. He said, I hated God's righteousness. He read this text that we're all familiar, that actually we are comforted by in Romans chapter 1. He read this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Luther despised the idea that he must be perfectly faithful to be considered righteous before God. The righteous live by faith. So his faith must cause him to be righteous, right? This is what he struggled with and wrestled with. However, after meditating on this day and night, the Lord revealed to him that the righteousness of those who live by faith is not their own righteousness. But it truly is the righteousness of God given to them through faith in Christ Jesus. This is the glorious doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, church. This is huge. The righteousness of a faithful Christian, your rightness before God, righteousness, that's what it means, that you are right before God, does not come from within yourself. But as Luther says, it's an alien righteousness. It's the righteousness of another gifted to us. The righteousness of another, namely Jesus Christ. Luther further explains, it's going to get even better. Luther further explains that if justification is merely just the forgiveness of our sins, which it is the forgiveness of our sins, then we encounter a surprising problem. If our sins are removed, and they are, and they're pardoned at the cross, then we stand before God without any positive righteousness. If our sins are just removed, then we remain in an awkwardly neutral position before God with no merit to be declared just. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange, as John Calvin calls it, that our justification consists of two things. One, that we have a remission of our sins, and that we have the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Why is this important? Well, first, notice that this is the cause of praise in Isaiah 61, that we are given garments of salvation enrobed in righteousness that is not our own. That's the cause. It's not the object of our praise, but it's what causes us to praise. And this is an extremely freeing doctrine to a sinner's soul. Let me explain why. Because we all struggle with this. We accept that we're forgiven by Christ, that his blood truly does forgive us of our sins. But then we fear that God will look upon us with shame when we sin. That, yes, I'm forgiven, but man, I still can't go before God. I'm still unrighteous, right? Believer, know this, that on that day, you will be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Amen? You will be clothed with an alien righteousness, as Luther would say. So, sin no more and worship your Savior. That's what we see in this verse, is it not? The object of our praise is the Lord God himself. Look at verse 9. We should greatly rejoice in the Lord. Our souls should exult in our God. But let's take a moment again for some honesty, church. Is this you? Believers in this room, faithful in this room, is this you? Does your soul exult in God? I desire a soul that exults in God. I don't want a soul that just knows I'm saved. I want a soul that exults in God. English commentator John Trapp makes this outstanding observation. Listen to this. When a soul enjoys God. That's a cool thought. When a soul enjoys God, it is quiet. As a bee that has gone into her hive, or a bird has gone into her nest, or a dove that's made it back into the ark. No, he says. It's triumphant as more than a conqueror. It's both. It's quiet and it's triumphant. I want my soul to exult in my God for what he has done. I want my soul to exult for the peace and the rest that I have in him, for the security of my soul by his power, for the care of my soul by his gentleness. So we conclude this beautiful text, but I want to leave you with two thoughts to reflect on as you live before the presence of God. They're quick. First is this, it's simple. Is God glorified in your redemption? Please understand that God is not only glorified in redeeming. God will also be glorified in his judgment of the unfaithful. When Jesus read Isaiah 61 in the synagogue, remember we read this together, Luke chapter 4, do you remember where he stopped in the text? He read up to the beginning of verse 2, which says, he has come to proclaim the year of the favor of the Lord. We are currently in the year of favor. Right now, we're in the year of God's favor. But if you continue to read, what does it say? There is a day of vengeance that is coming when Jesus will return and judge the nations. You have to choose for yourself, church. Will you meet the Lord in his favor or in his vengeance? Do you not see the powerful gentleness of God in his redemption for the poor, the brokenhearted, and the enslaved? Is that how you think of God? Because that's how God thinks of you. What is keeping you from believing in such a Savior who takes your sins upon himself in judgment and graciously gives you his robes of righteousness forever? So I ask you again, is God glorified in your redemption? He will be if you humble yourself and you give your life to him. Our Christ is gentle. Our anointed one is lowly, and he will care for you forever, he says. So enter into everlasting joy. My second encouragement is to those here who are the redeemed, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, the anointed one. Does your soul exult in God? Does your soul exult in your God? Or do you take your salvation for granted? Beloved, if you've lost sight of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us by entering into our sorrow and taking our shame and removing the ash of mourning and giving you a beautiful headdress, if you lost sight of that, I call you back to remembrance this morning. Most often, we lose sight when we are consumed with lies about ourselves, right? Satan wants nothing more for than you to distort the truth of who you are in Christ and believe a lie. But never forget, you are eternally united with him who created you through Christ. Remember all that Christ has provided for you with his blood. He has healed your broken heart and established your relationship with the true God. He has freed you from the condemnation of your sin so that you can live in freedom. He has dressed you in garments of salvation and a robe of righteousness. He has taken you as a bruised reed and made you into an oak of righteousness. He has invited you to his marriage supper with everlasting joy. If we take our salvation for granted, we also take his glory for granted, and we lose our joy in him. So in the daily hustle of life, remember Christ, church, because your prophet, your priest, your king is always thinking about you. Let's pray. Father, help our unbelief, Lord. Help us to taste of the truths of this before we enter eternity and see you face to face, God. You've commissioned us to be your priests across the world, Lord. You've given us your garment of salvation, your robe of righteousness, Lord. We are a set apart people, anointed with gladness, Lord. By your Spirit, Lord, work these truths in us, Lord, until you come for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.